All right, we're in the book of Acts. We started last week in chapter 1. Last week, our text was verses 1 through 11. That passage of Scripture dealt with the 40-day time period between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension up into heaven. Back into heaven, I should say. During this time, Jesus presented Himself alive to His disciples on multiple occasions, as we have seen from the last few chapters of John and the first few verses of Acts. During this time, He provided many infallible proofs of the claims that He had made of Himself during His time here on earth, of the declaration of His purpose for coming to this earth. The resurrection is evidence that everything Jesus said and claimed to be and did was true and factual and accurate. Everything that Jesus had taught and declared was precisely accurate because of the resurrection. And as we saw in the last few chapters of John, during this time, Jesus also continued to instruct His disciples on the nature and the purpose of the church that He was instituting. The church that Jesus was going to rule over in a loving and gracious way. But we also saw last week that the disciples, here at the end of their time with Jesus, the disciples were still under the unfortunate misunderstanding concerning the nature and the purpose of the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples knew that Jesus had come to establish a kingdom. Where they dropped the ball is understanding what kind of kingdom Jesus was going to establish. It's clear in verse 6 from the question that they asked Him. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" It's clear that they were looking for a different kind of kingdom than what Jesus had taught them about. They were looking for a political kingdom, the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. They were looking for an ethnically limited kingdom, a kingdom that belonged to the Jews, a kingdom of Israel. And they were looking for a kingdom that was also limited by geography. They wanted a kingdom that was centered in Jerusalem. I mean, that's where David had ruled from. That's where Solomon had ruled from. They knew that that's where the Messiah would also reign. Now, as we made note last week, it's interesting that Jesus never really, He never told them that what they were asking for was never going to happen. He didn't say, "No, you're completely wrong." We know that what the disciples were thinking eventually one day will happen. That Jesus will come. He will establish His kingdom on the earth. It will be centered in Jerusalem. But that's not what He's doing here at this time. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't challenge them. He didn't even disagree with them. He just told them in a nice way that it wasn't their business to know what God's business was concerning that future kingdom. He said, all of that will come to pass in time, but you do need to know this. He then proceeds to tell them what their business actually is. We see that in verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, the statement that Jesus makes here in verse 8 is a famous statement. It actually provides us with an outline for the book of Acts, because when you look at Acts, everything happens in progression. The gospel is shared and it goes out into Jerusalem. Then we see it expanding from beyond that into Judea and Samaria. And then, of course, towards the end of the book, we see the gospel being carried to the ends of the earth by Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all kinds of people. But more than just an outline for the book that we're studying, in his response to the disciples' misunderstanding, he dispels that misunderstanding by teaching the disciples of the true nature of his kingdom. Jesus wants to remove from them their misguided expectations, and he wants to present to them what is actually going to happen, what they should be looking for, what they will be working towards. The first thing Jesus taught them was that his kingdom was going to be a spiritual kingdom. You know, the disciples were thinking of something that they could see, something that they could participate in, something that would be tangible, that would be established in Jerusalem. But Jesus says, no, that's not right. I'm not going to establish a physical kingdom that you can see. My kingdom, the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom that you are going to carry into the world, is a spiritual kingdom. We see this in his emphasis of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, I don't know how that particular information makes you feel, but when you talk about spiritual things to most people, especially a spiritual kingdom, most time their response is something to the equivalent, oh, that's nice, which is a polite way of saying, so what? Most people think a spiritual kingdom isn't that important because you can't see it. You can't point to it and say, there it is. Now, they don't have anything against a spiritual kingdom, but they don't have anything for it either, because our modern culture thinks that if something is invisible, then it's not really that important. What are the important things? Well, you know, the important things of life are the things that you can carry off. But notice that when Jesus describes the spiritual nature of his kingdom, he doesn't actually use the word spiritual, even though he could have. What Jesus tells the disciples, in effect, is that the kingdom that I have in mind is one that will be established by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Jesus is actually saying that this kingdom was going to be God's kingdom, because God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that's going to establish it. But what does the term spiritual actually mean? People use that term loosely quite a bit nowadays. Well, I'm a spiritual person. I'm a person of faith. What does that mean? You hear that a lot, especially from celebrities. I'm a person of faith. Well, we're all people of faith. I mean, we hop in a car and we expect it to turn over. We expect to get from one place to the other. We walk into the house, we flip a light on, we expect it to... I mean, that's faith. We trust that it'll happen. Something untoward happens out on the road and the power line goes down. You can flip that light switch all you want. You know, you can hope all you want. It's not going to work. The term spiritual, we often use it to refer to someone who's not really in touch with life, you know. Oh, they're too spiritual. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Someone who's living in the clouds. But that's not accurate. The word spiritual actually has to do with God, the Holy Spirit. What is spiritual is what the Holy Spirit does. Everything he does is spiritual. And the Bible teaches us that the visible things of this world are going to pass away, but the invisible things are eternal. And Christians believe in all kinds of things that are invisible. They are the tenets of our faith. We believe in God. God is not visible. God is spirit. Jesus said that himself. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We believe in eternal life. That's not visible. But we still believe in it, right? I hope you do. We talk about things like redemption and regeneration and justification. None of those things are visible. None of those things are tangible. None of those things are concrete. But that does not mean that they're not true. They're not real. And we believe in all of these things. We are committed to those things. And so it's in the same way that we must be, as believers, committed to the invisible spiritual kingdom that Jesus Christ our Lord has brought into this world. Although it is an invisible kingdom, it is also an eternal kingdom, and it will never pass away. When all is said and done, when everything is gone, what remains will be God's word, God's kingdom, filled with God's people. So his kingdom is spiritual, but the next thing Jesus teaches is that his kingdom is also powerful. You might say, well, every kingdom that's ever been established has been based on some sort of power. And eventually that power boils down to political power. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had power. And he used that power to expand his empire to almost the entire known world. It was the same for the Pharaohs. It was the same for Alexander the Great. Over and over again, you have powerful kingdoms taking and establishing upon the backs of other powerful kingdoms. But in the end, it was just political power. How much power can we leverage to get what we want? But that's not the kind of power that Jesus is referring to here in Acts chapter 8. When he says that you shall receive power, that word power in the Greek is the word dynamis. We might not know Greek, but we all know what dynamis is. Dynamite. Hopefully you don't have any. You know, that's not something you want to carry around in your back pocket. Dynamite. Dynamis is the Greek word for an explosive power. Something that happens, boom, like that. And that's what he says will be the nature of his kingdom. God's kingdom will be established on the explosive, life-changing power of the Holy Spirit operating through the proclamation of the gospel. Isn't that what Paul says? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus is not talking about political power here, which that's what the disciples wanted. They wanted to be, you know, they wanted Jesus to be in control so that as his disciples, they would also be in control. But there's a problem with that. They expected Jesus to set up some kind of political machine in Jerusalem because they understood that power. That's the only power they've ever seen. But that's not the power that Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about the power that only flows from God. But how does God's power differ from political power? Well, you might not know this, or maybe you do. Political power is actually an illusion. It's not real. Just because a person holds a political office does not mean that they can control world events. They all think they can. They certainly try. Until history rolls over them like a steamroller and they're out of the game. Just because a person holds a political office doesn't mean that they can actually bring real change. Or, better than that, bring reformation to the world. We're going to make the world better. Nah. You see, the power to bring change comes from a completely different source. Politicians act like they have power, but then yet they're so swayed by public opinion because they realize where their real power comes from. They got to make people like them in order to retain their power. God doesn't have that problem. What actually brings change in history, in secular world? What actually brings about change? Well, it's the power of an idea. Ideas bring about change. Armies don't change the world. They just put different people in charge of the same problems. Money doesn't change the world. They say money is like alcohol. Kind of makes you act like who you really are. You know, somebody gets drunk and they're a silly drunk. Well, they're kind of a silly person anyway. They just hide it. They get drunk, they're mean. They're just a mean person. They're just really good at hiding it. Money's the same way. Money lets you be exactly who you are. You don't care what other people think about you because you got money to take care of it. Money doesn't really bring change. It just reveals what's in our heart. Laws don't even bring change. And we as Americans should understand that from our history. Early in the 20th century, Congress passed what is known as Prohibition. Did Prohibition end drinking in America? No, not at all. Matter of fact, because the government said they couldn't do it, Americans went out and did it even more. There was more traffic in alcohol after Prohibition passed than before it passed. That's the thing. Just don't tell me not to do something. You know, I would have never thought to walk on the grass until I saw a sign that says, stay off the grass. Well, you can't tell me that. You're not the boss of me. That sign's not the boss of me. I can walk on the grass if I want to. Without that sign, I'd have never even thought about it. I mean, who wants to walk on the grass? Well, if you tell me I can't, I do. Prohibition did not eliminate drinking. It had the opposite effect. It is only ideas that change things. Change occurs when ideas possess people's minds. That's true in the secular world, but it's also true in the spiritual world. In the spiritual world, real change only comes when the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to regenerate fallen sinners, causing them to repent of their sin, causing them to seek out righteousness, causing them to have a desire to want to live for Jesus. You look out there in the world today, nobody wants that. And a law is not going to make them want that. But when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel message and implants it into the heart and mind of an individual, that's when change happens. That's when you have real reformation. Jesus also taught that his kingdom would be a kingdom of truth. And you say, well, where in the world does it say that in that verse? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Doesn't say anything about truth there. But it does, actually. We see this in Jesus telling the disciples that they will be his witnesses. The word witness comes from an old English word, wit. We don't use that word too much. Well, we kind of do in a derogatory manner. In old English, when you see the phrase to wit, that simply means to know. And someone who is a wit is someone who is knowledgeable. They're a knowledgeable person. I meet people that think they are wits, and I think they're about half right. A half wit. And you think that's pretty bad, but have you ever known somebody who was a nitwit? Now, that's not somebody that knows how to knit. I didn't really understand that term until I learned later on that the lice, when they lay an egg, the egg is called a nit. And it's almost impossible to see. So a nitwit is someone who has no knowledge. See, I learned the term before I learned what it means. Why? Because, you know, when you're a kid, that's pretty much what you are, a nitwit. But what is a witness? A witness is one who knows something and they testify of it. And thus the disciples were to be witnesses to who Jesus was and what he has done. They were to be witnesses not only of the truth of Jesus Christ, but the truth of his resurrection. They were to advance Christ's kingdom, not by force, not by coercion, but by their testimony of truth. And that what John says of the tribulation saints, that they overcome the world by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And that's what we have. That's all we have. to bring to the world is the truth of God's word. Money cannot advance God's kingdom. We like to think that it can. We like to think, boy, if we were just flush with cash, we could do all kind of things. Yeah, we could do all kind of things, and they could be just as unproductive as anything else. Obviously, laws cannot advance the kingdom. Now, that's not to say if the laws of the land are bad, there's nothing wrong with trying to change them. But changing the laws doesn't advance God's kingdom. Actually, if you want to advance God's kingdom, it produces good laws. Where the kingdom of God is advancing, good laws will follow. I've seen a lot of people get upset over different things. You know, there's certain businesses that people don't appreciate. Nobody wants a strip joint to be established at the front of their neighborhood. And, oh, they get all up in arms. And there are other types of businesses that we would prefer not to have. You know, they have businesses that are restricted from being within 500 feet of a school. Why is that? Well, because it's not appropriate for children. And we fight against those things, and we're offended by those things. But what do? Well, what you do is you advance the kingdom of God, and then they would have no customers. It's not for us to legislate them out of business. It's to advance the kingdom of God in the hearts of the people so that nobody frequents those establishments. That is the evidence of revival going on in a place. The bars shut down because nobody goes. The houses of ill repute close up and move out because nobody frequents them, because they have been changed by the power of the gospel. Spiritual change only comes about spiritually, not by force. And there's a concept today that signs and wonders will advance the kingdom. If we just saw more miracles, the people will flock to the truth. But that's not true either. Many people believe that miracles will bring people into the kingdom, but that's not what Jesus has taught. That's not what he teaches in this passage. Jesus said that when the power of the Holy Spirit is received, the results will not be miracles or signs or healings. The result will be witnessing. So, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses. The one sure evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people is that they will testify of Jesus Christ. You say, oh, but that's a huge responsibility. Well, it is a responsibility, but it's not an impossible responsibility. You say, well, I'm just not good at it. Yeah, neither was Moses. Look what he was able to do. Not in his own strength, but with the power of the Lord, Jehovah, working with him. Here's the thing that we need to consider. As a Christian, Jesus promises us that the Holy Spirit will work through our testimonies to bring about his kingdom. That's his promise here. So whatever your testimony is, well, it's my testimony is not fantastic. I've never had a criminal record. I've never done drugs. I've never, you know, Jesus didn't save me out of the cesspool of sin. Well, yes, he did. I mean, your cesspool might not smell as bad as other people, but it's all the same. And it was his power in your life was required to make that transformation. So we all have a story to tell. We all have a testimony to bring. And Jesus promises that when we bring our testimony, the Holy Spirit will work through that to advance his kingdom. And obviously, finally, Jesus taught that his kingdom would be worldwide. God's kingdom would embrace all nationalities and people groups of this world. And it is doing that even today. Now, did the disciples understand what Jesus was teaching here? Well, we don't know if they understood it right that minute. At the same time, we never read about them making the same mistake again. In fact, when the disciples finally understood what Jesus was actually saying, they were able to carry out the Great Commission. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to go into the entire world with the gospel. And this great commission that Jesus delivers in verse 8 was fully carried out by the first generation of the church, because every Christian considered it their responsibility, their obligation to bear witness of Jesus Christ. They had a story to tell, and they made sure they told as many as they could. And so, just like the early church, we today must tell others who Jesus is. We must tell them what the gospel of salvation means to them. If you think about it, it's the most important thing in the world for a Christian. Why else are we still here, if not to share the truth of the gospel, to live it out? You know, if God just wanted to save us so He could have a relationship with it, He would have saved us and He would have taken us right to heaven. But who would be left behind to tell the story? Who would be left behind to share the gospel? It's through the foolishness of preaching that God is going to save sinners. Not just my foolishness, our foolishness, right? We have a tendency to be, you know, reserved in our speaking. When we visited Germany a few years back, the young people would all speak to us in English. The older people wouldn't dare. They knew English, but they didn't want to embarrass themselves in their bad grammar. Of course, they didn't realize we were from Louisiana. We wouldn't picked up on the bad grammar. Our grammar was probably worse than theirs. But it's the same way with Christians. You know, we have a tendency to like, Don't worry. Doesn't matter how bad your testimony is, how poorly the delivery is. The Holy Spirit can work. You can make a lot out of a little. As you can see. So let's go on. Let's finish up this chapter. Let's look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, and all his entrails gushed out." Now Peter's not saying this in his pronouncement here. You see it's in parentheses. Luke adds this. I don't think the disciples needed to hear all this from Peter. So Luke's adding this for our benefit. Giving us a play-by-play on the final demise of Judas. He fell headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Well, that's nice to hear before you eat lunch. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. Whew. All right, so we got through all that. Now we know what happened to Judas, we can all rest assured, and continue on to hear what Peter has to say. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, The second half of this chapter focuses on a 10-day waiting period that the disciples endured prior to the Holy Spirit's arrival. Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit was coming, but he said, you'll have to wait. It's going to happen in a few days. Jesus told them that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So all they knew was that Jesus had been taken away from them, and they were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were just like us. They were people of action. Jesus had given them a job to do, so let's just get to it. The Holy Spirit, if he's coming, he better come now, because we got to get busy. We got things to do, places to go, people to see. We should start preaching the gospel right now, but that's not what happened. Instead, there is an apparent delay. Jesus says, I want you to go into all the world, but hang around, hold up, cool your jets. We occasionally experience times like this in our own lives. And I got to tell you, they make for some tough going. You know God's called you to do something, but not just yet. I think about Joseph. When Joseph was a kid, he had a dream. He had two dreams, as a matter of fact. And in those dreams, God showed him that one day he would rule over not just his brothers, but his father and his mother as well. Of course, his family didn't appreciate the dream very much. But God had explained that to him. God had shown that to him. He had revealed it to him. 14 years later is when it came to pass. You think, wow. After about the first couple of years, you think, man, maybe it was just too much pepperoni before I went to bed that night. But it did come to pass. So there are times in our lives when we know God wants us to do something, but yet we don't know why he wants us to do that. We know God has planned for our lives, but we're not seeing it come to pass. We want to do something, or better yet, we want God to do something. And when he doesn't, then we have a tendency to think, well, maybe I'm on the wrong track. Maybe I missed God. Because if I'm on the right track with God, then things should be happening, right? I mean, that's the way it goes. But that's not necessarily the case. This time of waiting that the disciples had to experience, it wasn't a period of complete inactivity. It was actually a time of preparation, which is what times of waiting are actually for. Sometimes in the midst of that waiting, we can see the preparation. Most of the time, we can't. God is doing something in our lives that we are completely unaware of. Maybe he's, I hate to say it, maybe he is developing our character. Nobody likes to have their character developed. Especially because it means going through hard times. We rarely see that. We rarely understand that. But this passage shows that the early Christians, they weren't just sitting around waiting for the Holy Spirit. They were busy preparing themselves. We see them practicing obedience. We see them experiencing fellowship, praying, studying Scripture, and choosing leaders in preparation for the ministry that Jesus had called them to. You might say, well, how in the world are they practicing obedience? Well, what we see the disciples doing in verses 12 and 13, returning to Jerusalem, hanging around the upper room, well, that's in direct response to what Jesus had told them to do in verse 4. He said to wait for the promise of the Father, to do not depart from Jerusalem. Stay in town, hang on, the Holy Spirit's coming. And this must have been difficult for them because there's a whole lot of other things they could have done. You know, when Jesus was arrested, they all ran off to their own homes. He told them, no, you wait in Jerusalem. They could have gone back to their original jobs. 10 days, that's a long time to go without a paycheck. They could have been spiritually minded and said, well, there's souls to be won. There's work to be done for Jesus. It must have seemed utterly pointless for them to sit around and wait inactively in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. We learn about obedience most during those times when we can't see why we're called to do what we're doing. Lord, I don't understand it. I know you've called me to do this, but where's the fruit? Where's the result? Where's the benefit? Well, the benefit is you're learning how to obey God. And there's a great benefit in that. To learn obedience by simply saying, this is what I'm going to do because this is what God has called me to do, despite the results. We learn obedience when the course we're called to does not seem to be the best option. God, I could be doing something different. God, I could be doing something more productive. God, I could... Second thought, maybe I should just do what God's called me to do. See, if you're going through a similar time in your life, when you know what you should do, but you don't know why you need to do it, if you're experiencing some delay in God moving in your life, and it seems like you're stuck in a spot and can't get past it, then you should know that there is valuable preparation in just remaining where God has put you. The action will come later. The promise will come later. The fulfillment of what God has called you to do, that will come later. Sometimes we just have to be still and know that He is God. And wait on the Lord. Another way the disciples prepared for their future ministry is that they gathered together in fellowship. We see that in verse 14. These all continued with one accord. That doesn't mean they were driving around in a Honda. The phrase "in one accord" is seen at least six times in the book of Acts, and it always describes the unity of the early church. This was an eclectic group of people, and they all had baggage. And it would have been easy for any one of them to bring division into this beautiful assembly, but they didn't do it. I mean, Luke tells us that the brothers of Jesus were there. They could have said, hey, we were His brothers. We should be first. We should be greatest. Someone could have said, well, yeah, but you didn't believe on Him until after the resurrection, so you get to the back of the bus. Peter was there. People could have looked down their nose at him and said, yeah, but you denied Him. Peter could have turned around and blamed it on John. Well, he's the one that took me to the high priest's house in the first place. If it wasn't for him, I would have been okay. John could have said, yeah, well, I was the one that stayed. I was the one that remained faithful. As a matter of fact, Jesus granted me the privilege of taking care of His mother after He was gone. Everybody pat me on the back. But that didn't happen at all. What we see in chapter 1 is a wonderful, loving unity that bound these individuals together in Jesus Christ. The Lord had given them the solemn responsibility of bearing witness to a lost world, and all of them knew that they could not do that by themselves. They knew that it was a corporate responsibility. What does this teach us? It teaches us that, hey, people need people. This is part of what it means to be human. One of the worst things that can happen to a person is to be completely isolated from other people. You know, that's the ultimate punishment in prison. Solitary confinement. There are times where solitary confinement doesn't seem that bad. But after a while, you'd get old. You know, I work with some people, it's like, The same is true for believers. Christians need other Christians. When you become a Christian, you don't do that in isolation. You actually enter into an assembly. You enter into a body of believers. Those who are also disciples of Jesus Christ. And in entering into that assembly, you find fellowship with them. And it's this fellowship that assists us in our spiritual growth. Because not only do we learn to love Jesus, but we also learn to love His people. And of course, as the disciples were fellowshipping together, they weren't just sitting around shooting the breeze. They weren't just sitting around having their potlucks. The whole point of their constant fellowship was to be in constant prayer. Verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They found it necessary to continue to pray. Not just, well, let's pray about this on day one. No, let's pray about it on day one in the morning. Let's pray about it again in the afternoon. Hey, we'll come back tomorrow. We'll pray about it some more. What did they pray about? You think, what in the world could the disciples have to pray about in those 10 days? Well, I'm sure there was plenty. I'm sure they praised God for the salvation that he had just accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is something that never happened before. They were also preparing to do a very daunting work for Jesus. So they would have been conscious of their own inadequacies. They would have been conscious of their own sin. So there was also a time for confession there. I'm sure they were abundantly thankful for all that God was doing in their lives at that time, as well as praying in advance for the necessary strength and the faithfulness to do the task that the Lord has laid before him. I would venture to say that they were also probably praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You're saying, well, that's kind of odd. Jesus told them the Holy Spirit was coming. Why do they have to pray for it? You know, some people have the idea that, well, since God is sovereign, and if it's God's will to accomplish something, well, that's going to happen, so why bother praying for it? Well, that idea is a gross misunderstanding of exactly how God works. Yes, it's true that God is sovereign. Yes, it's true that God will accomplish his purposes. The disobedience of man never frustrates God or his work. But here's the thing, when God accomplishes his purposes, he does it through certain means. If God is going to save someone, he is usually going to do it by leading someone else to go to that person with the gospel and speak to them about Jesus Christ. Is that not how you were saved? If God is going to send revival to an area, he almost always does it by leading his people to pray. And so prayer is not without purpose. God can do whatever he wants to do, but God desires to work through the medium of prayer. He wants his people to pray. He expects his people to pray. There's value in prayer. The disciples knew it, because Jesus had taught them that. And so they must have been praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They must have been praying for the blessing that would come when the Holy Spirit arrived. They were constantly in prayer. And then in verse 15 through 22, we see that we know from what Peter's saying here that the disciples must also have been studying the Bible during this time. When Peter brought up the necessity of replacing Judas, he referenced two Old Testament passages, one from Psalm 69:25, the other from Psalms 109, verse 8. How in the world could he have referenced them unless he had been studying them? So there are two things that go together in the Christian life. There is prayer, that is how we talk to God, and then there is Bible study, where God speaks to us through his word. And as I said before, prayer is of great importance. But it has been said that when we talk to God and God talks to us, we should let God do most of the talking. It's probably a good idea. And that means that we should spend most of our time in Bible study. Not just reading, okay, because reading is good. But we need to spend time in deliberate, informed study of God's Word. It's not enough to know what the Bible says. We also want to know why it says it. Who is it speaking to? How do we apply this to our lives? And this is clearly what the disciples were doing during this time, as evidenced by Peter's effective use of Old Testament themes and the passages in his Pentecost sermon, which we'll see in chapter 2. Now, I know that Jesus had told the disciples previously That when they stood up to testify of him, the Holy Spirit would bring to mind what they were supposed to say. But Jesus never said that the Holy Spirit was going to plant that into their minds. He wasn't just going to insert it on the fly. Here, maybe this will be good to say. No. In order for the Spirit to be able to bring Scripture to mind, it has to first be in your heart. You know, it has to have first crossed your mind. All right? You have to have had some experience with it. You have to have read it. You have to have studied it. You have to have understood it. When Peter preached on Pentecost, he instinctively spoke about Old Testament scriptures. And how else could he get them in his mind if not by in-depth, meaningful Bible study? And as Christians, we often say, well, we want God to bless our church, or we want God to bless our family, or we want God to bless our meeting, our nation, whatever. But if we're serious, we must learn that the way God blesses us is almost always through Bible study. As people come to know what God has written, as they respond to what God has written, as they begin to believe it and then proclaim it to others, that is how God blesses His church. So in effect, God has already given us the blessing. We just have to make good use of it. If you find yourself in a time of waiting or a time of supposed apparent inactivity, well, then we should do what Paul has told us to do. Redeem the time. Use the time that you have, just like the disciples did. Become more knowledgeable in the Word of God. And I think our biggest failure as Christians is the amount of time that we actually waste. But it's given to us, and we should use it to the best of our abilities. God's given us everything that we need. We just got to make good use of it. Verse 23 through 26, we understand that after all of this, the disciples recognized that they needed to replace Judas. There was a need for leadership, and so they took steps to supply that leadership by electing Matthias as a replacement, a viable replacement. Some believers over the years, they have been critical of the disciples' actions here for several reasons, which we don't have time to go into, but all of their reasons for disagreeing with the disciples, they can all be answered by Scripture. Some people say, well, you know, Paul was an apostle. They should have waited for Paul to be on the scene. He would have filled that role. Sure, Paul was an apostle, but so was Barnabas. But they were apostles in a different sense than these 12. We need to understand that Jesus had called 12 men to be apostles, and it was necessary that 12 men stand and witness at Pentecost to the 12 tribes of Israel. That was the whole point. Because we see later on, the Apostle James was martyred, and there is no effort to replace him. Why is that? Because the official witness to Israel had been completed by that time. The message of the gospel was going out both to Jews and to Gentiles. There was no more need for 12 apostles to give witness to the 12 tribes of Israel. That had already been accomplished. Some people fault them for casting lots here. I don't know if you know what casting lots means. It's kind of like rolling the dice. Kind of like, let's throw it out on the table and see what happens. People look at that with disdain, and they claim that the disciples are resorting to some pagan way of doing things, but that's not actually the case either. Casting lots was actually a strong Old Testament tradition. They were simply following Old Testament precedent. If you think about it, that's all they had at the time. They were not resorting to pagan superstitions. Now, if you think about it, you couldn't fault any of the other things they had done to this point. They were practicing obedience. They were in fellowship with one another. They were praying constantly. They were studying God's Word. They were doing all of these things, and now they have to make a decision. But they don't want the decision to be based on what they think. They want the decision to be based on what God thinks. Now, Peter gives us the qualifications here. Qualifications are in verse 21. Of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So they would have had been individuals who were present with the disciples from the very beginning. They would have had to have been baptized by John. Paul would have never met those qualifications because he was neither one of those things. But these two individuals did. And so we must assume that the disciples at this point were being led by the Spirit to seek a qualified person to fill this necessary place of leadership. So they found two candidates, and then they let the Lord decide between the two. Say, well, that's not right. Well, you know, it's a far sight better than the way people make decisions nowadays. Make decisions based on emotions or what they want. No, they were allowing the Holy Spirit to decide. Now, at the same time, I will grant you that this is the last instance in the Bible of casting lots. And since we as believers, we have access to the complete filling of the Holy Spirit, and we have access to the complete Word of God, there's no reason why believers should continue to use this approach to determine God's will. We have something better. We have God's Word. We have God's Spirit. And so we don't need to cast those lots. So what we're looking at here is preparation for church growth. And it started out with 120. And after the end of the next chapter, there's going to be over 3,000. The next chapter after that, they're going to add another 5,000. So they don't know it, but they're about to get into it. Yeah, they're about to get into the maelstrom. The modern church today believes that substantial growth only comes through mass mailings that canvass the city, or special events that draw a crowd, or programs or activities that engage families and individuals. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. But my proposition is that they don't produce real growth. My dad said that the only problem with having an elephant on the stage to get people to come to church is that next Sunday you'll have to have two elephants on the stage. Right? Because people want a show. If you're going to give them a show, then the next show has to be better. But true growth doesn't come from these things. True growth in our church comes from practicing obedience. It comes from experiencing and enjoying the fellowship of a loving unity in Christ Jesus. It comes from realizing the benefit of consistent prayer. We realize that by participating in it. It comes through effective, in-depth Bible study. Church growth comes from taking what we learn from these activities and exampling them and declaring it to a world that hungers and thirsts for the truth. We have the truth. The world needs the truth. You know, we've got to make that connection. Let's stand. The one thing that we could take from chapter 1 of Acts is that if we're serious about church growth, and I mean church growth is not, it's not our main goal here. Our main goal here is to reach the world with the gospel. Doesn't matter what church they go to after that. I mean, the Holy Spirit will lead them. But here's the thing. If our church does grow, we as participants in this fellowship, we must be ready for it. We must be prepared. And all the things that are seen in the early church have to be encouraged in our church, in our lives. And we must use these days of waiting wisely. Say, well, days? More like years? And if we do, if we redeem the time that we have and we prepare ourselves for what the Lord wants to do with us, then Jesus will send the blessings that we so desperately need, the blessings we desire to see. I believe the blessings are here. Again, we just have to make good use of them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it brings to our life. Lord, the encouragement that it provides. Lord, it's encouraging to know that yes, we have a responsibility, but we also have been granted the power to meet that responsibility every day. And Lord, and you have promised us that your Spirit will use our testimony effectively. All we have to do is deliver it. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would fill our lives. Lord, there's nothing that we can do without the presence and the power of your Spirit working in us and through us. Nothing can be accomplished without understanding your word, without seeking your face in prayer, or without making it a point to be here and to love one another and to lift one another up. To be obedient. Lord, we ask that those things will become prominent in our lives as individuals, so that they might also become prominent in our life as a church. So, Lord, that we might see your kingdom advanced in the city of Houma, in the surrounding areas, in the state of Louisiana. Lord, that is our goal. That is our desire. And that is your goal. That is your desire. That's what you called us to do. That's what you've saved us to do. Lord, grant us your Spirit so that we might do what you have created us for. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know the power of your Holy Spirit, that has not experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life because they've never accepted Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray that today that decision would be made. Lord, that choice would be selected. That they might open their hearts to the truth of the gospel and allow Jesus Christ to come in and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Lord, be with us as we leave today. Go with us. Empower us again, Lord, to do your will. Help us to be representatives of you that are accurate and truthful and illuminating. Help us to be the salt and the light that you've called us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.